Take your Bible this morning, please, and turn to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to be looking at three verses together out of the fourth chapter. We're going to read together the first three verses, and then ask the Lord to help us unpack the truth that He has placed there for our life. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Our Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this book. We thank you for our time together in this book. And Lord, we ask that you would do for us that which the Apostle Paul prayed, that you would open our eyes, that we would see what you have placed here. Father, we need it. We ask that you would apply it to our life. And we'll pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When you think about the writings of the Apostle Paul, other than the book of Ephesians, there is no other writing more central and more important to who we are as a church than the book of Ephesians. Romans contains about 7,100 words. And if you are going to think through the purpose of Paul's letters and try to assign to them where they fit in the whole understanding of the unfolding of theology, you would have to give Romans the priority and the primary place. Because it is in the book of Romans that we finally get an explanation of something that we have been wanting to ask about for a very long time. When you begin reading and understanding the New Testament, you begin reading four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these four books tell you the story of a person. And what you discover about this person is that he was sent by God to become the sin bearer. You're introduced to him with these words, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away" what? "The sins of the world." And the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are going to tell you a lot of things about this Lamb of God, this sin bearer. They're going to tell you about where he was born. They're going to tell you the circumstances that surrounded his birth. They're going to tell you not just what surrounded his birth, they're going to tell you who was involved at every stage of his life. They're going to tell you about the place where he grew up. They're going to tell you about his vocation. They're going to tell you about what he did and what he said. They're going to describe for you the amazing miracles that he did as a miracle worker. The Gospels are going to tell you about the messages that he preached. For example, Matthew is going to tell you about a group of people that sat down on the side of a mountain, and Jesus looked at them and he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he went on to say, as he looked at this crowd, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of these people over here," and he pointed to the scribes and the Pharisees, "you will never see the kingdom of heaven." He went on to make some astonishing claims. In fact, one day he looked at a man who was laying in a cot before him, and in the presence of many, many witnesses, he said to this man, "Go your way, your sins are forgiven." And obviously, a whole lot of people got upset when he said that. Not about the go your way part, but about the sins being forgiven. And so he looked at these people and he asked them this question. What is harder to say? Is it harder to say your sins are forgiven, or is it harder to say take up your bed and walk? And everybody knew the answer to that, because anybody could say your sins are forgiven and there would be no way to prove that. But there would be a way to prove the statement, take up your bed and walk. And Jesus, knowing what was going on in the hearts of the people that were watching him, said to them, "So that you will know something, so that you will know that the Father has given to me the authority on earth to forgive sins, I say unto you," and he pointed right at the man and he said, "Take up your bed and walk," and the man did. The Gospels tell us stories like this. The Gospels tell us about the time when Jesus stood there at a tomb of a friend named Lazarus, and he prayed and he wept before the Lord, and then he commanded that the tomb be opened, and one of the family members came and said, "Lord, I don't know that that's really a good idea." And yet, in obedience to the Lord, the stone was rolled away, and the Lord stood there in front of that open grave, and with one phrase, "Tetelestai, come forth," And one commentator said if he hadn't added Lazarus by name to that statement, the entire graveyard would have risen. The Gospels tell us stories like this about the Lord. They tell us about the time when he stopped a funeral procession, a humble band of mourners, a very, very distraught widow woman who had lost her only son and was on her way to bury him. And as this little tiny procession of mourners made its way out of the city to the place of burial, Jesus stopped the procession. And by the time it was all said and done, this mother had been restored again to her son, who was now alive and well. And then the Gospels tell us the story of what happened to this man, who was much more than just a carpenter from Nazareth. The Gospels tell us about the fact that he made his way to Jerusalem, that he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And he consistently said to his disciples, I am going there because I must die. And he did, in the most gruesome of ways, in the most unbelievable of manners. And the Gospels, all four of them, detail that death in appropriate yet graphic ways. And then the Gospels tell us that on the third day, something that had never happened before happened. Oh, it had happened at different levels, but not at the level that we're talking here. This man was raised by God eternally from the dead, never to die again. Those are the facts. Anybody who reads the Gospels will come to those conclusions. Then you get into the book of Acts and you discover an amazing thing about those facts. When those facts begin to be noised abroad, they change everything for anybody who comes in contact with them. And all through the Gospels, you read about this person named Jesus and you see individuals here and there who are changed. A lame man is now walking. A deaf man can now hear. A mute man can now speak. A blind man can now see. But all of a sudden you get to the book of Acts and it is not just one or two here and there. It is people by the thousands who are being transformed when they hear the story of the gospel. By the time you get to Acts chapter 6, you have seen 7,000 people in the city of Jerusalem alone. And a new church has been formed, and immediately the church has 7,000 members. Many of them are former priests. Many of them had seen the Lord and had heard his words. And it doesn't stop in Jerusalem. It goes from city to city to city. All of a sudden, there is another group of several thousand in Antioch who have been literally transformed. In fact, when you get to Thessalonica, the way that Paul describes it is, you turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his coming from heaven. How in the world does a story about a carpenter who was crucified and rose again and said some things about a kingdom and did some miracles, how in the world did a story like that have the power to change the world? How did it have the power to change lives? And that's why you need Romans. Romans is 7,100 words long, and every one of those words is there to help you understand why that message could do what it did. In fact, Paul says, let me tell you about this message. The first thing I want you to know about the message is I'm not ashamed of it. I will go everywhere and tell anybody about this message. In fact, I will suffer anything in order to get the opportunity to deliver this message. And the reason I am willing to do that, the reason I am willing to be shipwrecked over it, the reason I am willing to be beaten brutally for it, the reason I am willing to be left for dead, the reason I am willing to suffer hunger, and the reason I am willing to be persecuted is because I am not ashamed of this message. And the reason I'm not ashamed of it is because it contains something. It contains the power of God. It contains God's power to save lost men. Anybody. It doesn't matter if they're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if they're a Greek or a barbarian. God's power is in this message, and this message is able to save anyone who believes. And the reason that it has this ability, the reason that God has given it this kind of power, is because this message contains something that no other story contains. Therein is the righteousness of God. This message is all about how people who have no righteousness of their own that God will accept can get the kind of righteousness that God demands in order for them to be saved. And God has put all of that in this gospel. And this gospel is His power to save anybody who will do one thing. Believe. Anybody who believes. And He is going to spend the next 15 chapters telling you all about that message. Why you need it. Who it came through. How it is applied. What its implications are for every area of your life. He is going to have a section in Romans to help you understand why some people reject it. Why is it that people reject this? There is an entire section in Romans that is there to help you understand why people reject this. He is going to have an entire section in Romans to help you understand what your life should be like as a living sacrifice because of this message, this mercy of God. So the book of Romans is all about the gospel that the gospels introduce us to and that the book of Acts shows us its spread and its unbelievable power. I mean, in every city, it is an amazing thing. The Apostle Paul or different ones will walk into a city and they'll release this message, and before you know it, an entire community of believers has sprung up where there were none before. And churches are formed. You know, we get the idea that the New Testament church was this little group of people, you know, huddling together in groups of 5 or 10, but the New Testament picture is much different. When this gospel went into a town, it was nothing for the gospel to see several hundred, and even in many cases in larger city, several thousand people at a time added to the church. I mean, here's the church at Jerusalem. It's got at least 7,000 members in it. Here's the church at Antioch, and we know that it had at least 2,000 members in it. I mean, this is a very, very powerful message. And it goes everywhere. And everywhere it goes, a community of people come to believe it, and they are formed into a body called a church. Romans is going to tell us about the message. Ephesians is going to tell us about the effect. What happened when the gospel came to an area is that a church was born. And we need to understand the church. We need to understand what God is doing behind the gospel. And that's why the book of Ephesians is the second most significant book in all of the New Testament when it comes to understanding what God is doing. Romans, obviously, teaches us about what God is doing in saving people, but Ephesians teaches us why God is saving people. Why is God doing this? Why did He send the gospel? And folks, can I say it very kindly to us? Although we certainly need the gospel, that's really not why God sent it. God did not primarily send the gospel because you needed it. He had a much bigger purpose in mind for the gospel. And I am so thankful that we received it, and I'm so thankful for all of the effects that it has in our life. And certainly, if anybody needed the gospel, it was me and it was you. But that's not what primarily motivated God in sending it. What motivated God in sending the gospel is explained to us in the book of Ephesians. And that's why Ephesians is so essential for us as a church. If we are going to understand why we are here, we need the book of Ephesians. I have people ask me all the time, Pastor Sam, why should I go to church? You ever have people ask you that? Why in the world would I go to church? Now, they may not ask you that the same way they ask me that. They expect to hear a certain answer from me, right? Because I happen to be a pastor. And one thing that you know about pastors, if you know anything about pastors, is they go to church a lot, right? It might surprise you to know that sometimes pastors have a hard time going to church. No, not you, Pastor Sam. No, yes. Did you ever wake up on a Sunday morning and just bound out of bed and just jump over into the shower and get dressed and you're just singing away because you're going to church today? Did that happen to you this morning? Well, good. Because it didn't happen to me this morning. I'm like, is it Sunday? I thought it was just Sunday a little bit ago, Lord. Somehow I'm missing days in the week. This is coming like way too quick. We were just here. Can you imagine that? Lord, I don't really think anybody will notice if I don't go today. Pastor Joe has his devil sermon. He could preach his devil sermon today. We kind of kid about that. Pastor Joe has a sermon that he keeps in his Bible in case I have an accident on the way to the church or in case I get sick and he's ready to go. And it's all about the devil. And so we call it the devil sermon. We may have to break it out on you one day. Why in the world do we go to church? You ever thought about that? Well, because I want to have good kids. I don't want to turn out pagans. That's why we go to church. Or we go to church because it's what Christian people do. I mean, what do you think we are? Philistines? Pagans? I mean, this is America, for crying out loud. It's Sunday, we go to church. Jew people go to church a lot. I don't know about those Brookside people. They go to church on Sunday morning, they go back on Sunday night, then they go on Wednesday. Why in the world do we do this? You ever thought about that? Folks, you will never understand why we do what we do as a church till you understand Ephesians. Ephesians is the answer. And it has very little to do with us, and it has a whole lot to do with God. When you see what God is doing, it changes everything. And so let me just recapture that idea for you. Because we said it a lot at the beginning of our study through the book of Ephesians. Some of you have it written down somewhere in your Bible. Let me encourage you, if you don't, to write it down. Ephesians is a book that tells us what God the Father is doing. Most of the other places in the New Testament address what the other members of the Godhead are doing. God the Son or God the Spirit. There are very few places in your Bible, in the New Testament especially, where you are given an inside look at what God the Father is doing. And that's what Ephesians does. The first three chapters unfold for you an amazing plan that God the Father is working. So Ephesians is a book about God the Father and what He is doing. And everything that God the Father is doing, He is doing in a place called the heavenlies. His interests are not limited to this earth. In fact, everything that happens on this earth is being witnessed in the real arena where things are happening called the heavenlies. And five times in the book of Ephesians, He is going to talk about this place called the heavenlies, where He dwells with all of the angelic beings and all of the created intelligences of the universe. And He is doing something for them to see. So this book is about what God the Father is doing in the heavenlies, and everything that He is doing in the heavenlies is being done through a group of people who live on the earth. A community of people that have been brought together in His Son. So we could say it like this. The book of Ephesians is about what God the Father is doing in the heavenlies through the church in Christ. Now, how do we get in Christ? By His Spirit. That's how we got in the church. That's how we got in Christ. And we saw that in chapter 2. So Ephesians is telling us what God the Father is doing in the heavenlies through the church in Christ by His Spirit. And here's the big thing. Ephesians tells us why God is doing it. He's not doing it because you need it, although you need it. He is doing it for His glory forever. That's why He's doing everything. So when you think about the gospel and you think about salvation and you think about the church, Ephesians immediately tells you that it's really not about you. It's about God and His purposes. And what God is purposing to do is to do something in the heavenlies through the church in Christ by His Spirit for His glory forever. That's the whole book of Ephesians. And this majestic truth is further developed in two ideas, that God is going to do all of this for His glory by taking a group of people and calling them, forgiving them, redeeming them, and equipping them so that he can place them into a body for his son to rule over. And you see that in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And we saw that when we studied that portion of scripture. And not only is he taking these people and putting them into a body for his son to rule over, he is also taking these people and he is fitting them into a temple that he is building. And he is building this temple and he is forming this body to display something. You say, why is he building a temple? I mean, I thought that God was a spirit and he doesn't dwell on mountains or in temples. So why is he building a temple? Well, we're going to find out that this is a special kind of a temple. It is a temple that is built by God out of people. And this is a temple that God, who is a spirit, does intend to dwell in. But he's going to take this temple and this body that he dwells in, and he is going to use all of this to display some things. He is going to display, for example, his grace. He's going to display his mercy. He is going to display his power in all of this. And he is going to display his wisdom. If you go look at verse 10 of chapter 3 or verse 7 of chapter 2, you will see that that is exactly what he is doing for his glory forever. So when you say, why do we have the church in so many places in the New Testament? The answer is because it is God's way, it is God's plan of displaying some things about himself to people who live and beings who live in a place called the heavenlies for the praise of his glory forever. That's why it's never about us. That's why it's always about him. Now, that brings us to this question. If this is true, how should we respond to all of this? Because everything that I've just told you is found in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. We call that section of Ephesians the doctrinal section. And what you discover in the doctrinal section is that there are no comments and no statements of anything that you are supposed to do. The only thing you're supposed to do is know this. I mean, for three chapters, Paul has been telling us some of the most unbelievable truths about God's plan and how the church is a part of that plan. For three chapters, he's been going on and he hasn't told us anything to do about it yet, except to know it. I want you to understand it. I want you to see it. I'm going to pray that God would open your eyes so that you could see it. I'm going to pray and ask God to strengthen you so that you could receive it. I want you to know it and to understand it. And so for three chapters, he goes on this way. And then he comes along and he says, now, once you understand it, you need to respond to it. And he's going to take chapters 4, 5, and 6, which is the second half of the book, and he is going to tell us what we're supposed to do about all this. I told you in the first three chapters, there were no commands. There are over 40 commands in the last half of the book, which tells me that all of the living part of it is only going to be effective in my life when I understand why. So that brings me back again to my question. Why do you come to church? Well, let me give you 4 reasons or 6 reasons or 9 reasons or 10 reasons, Pastor, why I come to church. But can I say it to you this way? We will never obey the command to come to church. Does the Bible command us to come to church? Sure does, right? The scripture says, forsake not what? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. So the Bible tells us to come to church. But we will never be able to do that if we don't see why God wants us to do it. Why do I go to church? Well, because I want God to bless me here. Why do I go to church? Well, I want my kids to grow up in a Christian church, or I want my kids to be taught the Bible. Those are all good reasons, but that's not why you ought to come to church. You ought to come to church because of what God is doing in the church, and because you're a part of that. And when you understand that, there are 2 things that God says he wants you to do. Number one, you need to walk worthy. Chapter 4, verse 1. And number 2, you need to stand firmly. Chapter 6, verse 10, 11, 12, and 13.